And we are going to turn this morning together in God's Word to the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7. You can find that in your pew Bibles on page 301 in your Bibles. And this is a story that takes place about 1000 BC or so thereabouts, about 3,000 years ago. It's a story that takes place in a setting that is in some ways very different than ours, and yet it's also a story that takes place in the human heart and talks about things that we wrestle with still today. And this is the end of a series that we've been doing here at Fairlawn called Do Hard Things, about what it means to live intentionally for Jesus. We say that following Jesus is something that ought to change our lives. It ought to be something that makes us different people. And one of the things that we do differently as God's people is we try to let God write our story. And we'll be talking about that this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 7, the first 17 verses. After the king, that's David, after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." And Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be the ruler over my people Israel. I've gone with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will no longer oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, friends of Jesus, of all the things that we do in following Jesus, perhaps one of the most difficult things to do is to let God write our stories. Now, if you've been around the Reformed tradition for any length of time, or the Presbyterian tradition, you probably know some of the great confessions of faith, these summaries of Christian doctrine that we have. One of them, the Heidelberg Catechism, starts out with this very truth, the fundamental truth of what it means to follow Jesus. What's your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer that we give is this: I am not my own. I'm not my own. And yet to say, I'm not my own, but I belong to Jesus, to say that is very different than actually having to live it out day by day. Especially since we live in a world which tells us over and over, be true to yourself, be authentically you, do it yourself. Our bookstores are filled these days with titles like The Ultimate Guide to Achieving Self-Acceptance, Self-Love, and Self-Confidence. And yes, that is the actual title of a book. Or we can hear stories like the one I read this past week in the New Yorker magazine about what's called the gig economy. And it's a sector of the economy where it's Uber and Lyft and Fiverr and all of these places where there's kind of a clearinghouse for little odd jobs. And they provide a great service in many ways, but it also leads to stories like the ones I read this week about people who are basically working themselves to death in and barely making it. Our bookstores, I said that already. I don't need to say that again. We're reminded that we all need help. Contentment, which was once a great virtue, has now become something bad. You know, we say things like, oh, he's content, so he'll never make anything of himself. And that's not to say, of course, that we shouldn't dream big. God made us to be creative. God made us to be bold, to be dramatic. When we read the creation story in Genesis 1, it uses words like dominion and rule to describe how we as humans live. We as humans are designed to do something that reflects God's rule over the world. And yet God also warns us in his word that dominion and boldness ruin us if we don't first of all learn to live as people who are content with the story he's writing. To trust him to write our stories in a way that brings him glory, that makes him the center of everything that we do and everything that we are. And so we want to talk this morning about two things, basically. We want to talk about our dreams and how we look at the world that we live in and what we imagine for ourselves. And then we also want to talk about God's promises and how our dreams can never be things that fulfill us ultimately unless we first of all live in the framework of God's promises, of God's story. So first of all, dreams. David had big dreams, right? You hear that this morning? We can almost picture David and the prophet Nathan finishing a nice dinner on the balcony of his palace overlooking the city of Jerusalem. His palace is brand new. You know, all the royal tapestries and carpets and wall hangings and everything else, you know, goblets of fine precious metal and so on. If we do the math from some of the stories that we have about this same time, David is probably about in his mid-40s, so he's about my age and the age of at least some of you here this morning. Much has gone well in the years since he's taken the throne. In verse 1, we're told that the military situation is stable. In chapter 5, we're told that David has completed a number of significant building projects, kind of the goal for the early part of his reign. Best of all, we're told in chapter 6, the central place of Israelite worship is now at its political center as well. This tabernacle, this tent, where the ark, this box that symbolized God's presence with his people, that box is in the tent, in the tabernacle, and the tabernacle is now in the city of Jerusalem. But as David and Nathan look across the city, there's something that bothers him. Here I am, he says, in a palace of cedar where the ark of the Lord remains in a tent. When you look at the place where David lives and reigns, and you look at where God is worshipped, there was no comparison. One is this beautiful palace, the other is a tent that's hundreds of years old. And in terms of size and in terms of grandeur, in terms of how you would be impressed, the palace looks much more impressive and important than the tabernacle, than the tent, as if David were more important than God. And understandably, that bothers the king. It's a problem in David's eyes. And David doesn't even have to say what he's thinking, right? He's got it figured out. God needs a temple, a house, a building in which he can be worshipped. And this isn't, even the kids here know that the problem isn't that God gets cold because he's outside, right? That's not the problem. God is not contained in this building that we're in this morning or in any other building. God fills the whole earth. He doesn't need a space like this in order to be worshipped. And yet, there's something also about worship that God brings us together in a place. He brings us together to hear the story. He brings us together to be able to see the sacrifice that covers our sin in Jesus Christ. And so he commanded in the Old Testament that his people be brought together, and he brings us together still in the New Testament, in the church. Worshipping God is a good thing, and David wants God to be worshipped. David wants to facilitate this attitude of coming together to hear what God is doing. It seems like a good dream. And yet God says no to David's dream. Now maybe some of you this morning are sitting here and God has said no to one of your dreams. Now, there's different reasons that God says no to our dreams. Sometimes God says no to our dreams because they're sinful, right? And we can recognize that maybe in our hearts if we're honest, or we can recognize that in retrospect. Our dreams come from greed, or they come from some other kind of sinful desire for control. One of the things of the modern call of being true to ourselves is that we're sinners. And sometimes being true to who we think we are means that our desires are going to be sinful. I mean, if you are lusting after someone who is not your husband or your wife, it doesn't matter if that is an authentic or desiring feeling. It's wrong. And it's a dream that God will not honor. Making lots of money on Wall Street may be a real career goal, a desire that some people have in their hearts. It may be authentic to who they think they are. But that doesn't make it right in God's eyes. If you're pursuing it by ruthlessly shoving competitors out of the way, your true self is at odds with God's will. And one of the things that we say in baptism, and you'll hear this line later on in the service, is that sin makes us so impure that we have to undergo a cleansing that only God can accomplish. God has to wash our desires so that they reflect His will. And so sometimes our dreams don't reflect God's will, and God says no to them. But sometimes God says no to dreams that appear in line with His good will. That's what happens here this morning. David's dream was a good one. It was a God-honoring one. Nathan the prophet says so. And Nathan is not just a yes man. He's not there to just say, oh yeah, you know, whatever, David, go, you know, I'm sure. No, Nathan is someone who loves the Lord, who is there in David's life. We all need somebody like this in our lives to speak truth into our life, to help us to see those things about what God is doing that we don't always see. And so Nathan hears David's dream and he says, David, that sounds good. I think your heart's in the right place. For that matter, we're told, when the story is retold in 1 Kings chapter 8, we're told that God said it was a good dream. David, you wanted to do the right thing, and that's good. It wasn't because of political manipulation. It's not like he's trying to control God or put him in a box. David wants God to be worshipped. He wants Him to be honored. He wants Him to be glorified. And yes, then David reflects at the end of his life. We get to 1 Chronicles chapter 22, and David says to his son Solomon, as he's telling him about how Solomon is going to be the one to build the temple and all the preparations that need to be made, David says to Solomon, well, God wouldn't let me do it because I was a man of war. I was bloody. And that may be an honest reflection as David concludes later on in his life about what God has been doing. But in this chapter, God doesn't say that. God doesn't say why, except to say, David, it's not your story. It's just not your story, David. And sometimes those are the really hard dreams to give over to God. Dreams of getting married or having children, dreams of owning our own business, dreams of playing sports, dreams of having our kids flourish, dreams of serving in leadership somehow, dreams of seeing our neighbor come to love Jesus because of our words, our actions, our witness. Dreams of ending suffering. Dreams of seeing poverty reduced. Good dreams. God-honoring dreams. Dreams that seem so right, except that God says no. And we don't know why, except that God does not always do things in our own way or in our own time. He doesn't do them as we would write the story. And the challenge of the Christian life, one of the hard things of the Christian life, is the ability to give those dreams over to God. But thankfully, when God talks to us, He doesn't just talk about our dreams. He doesn't just talk about our dreams. He doesn't just tell us where He says no and that's the end of the story. God always responds with His promises. And we hear in this text today the promise that God is always writing a story that's better than our own. Listen to verse 11. The Lord declares, the Lord Himself will establish a house for you. David, the Lord tells you that He's going to do something. Now, just like in English, and the Hebrew word, the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, the Hebrew word for house has two meanings. I don't know, maybe it's this way in Portuguese too. I don't know Portuguese. Is it the same? House has two meanings? House can mean either a building that you live in, or it can mean a dynasty, a family. And so what David hears basically is God speaking to him through a play of words, which says, David, you want to build me a building. You want to make a building, and that's a good thing, David. But I don't want you to do that right now, because I want to do something much better than that for you. I want to build you a family. I want to build you a legacy that is rooted in the grace that I want to show you. And what follows from that is one of the most significant biblical explanations of the coming of Jesus. Now, as with a lot of prophecies, 2 Samuel 7 takes both near and distant events and it kind of collapses them into one picture so that things that are far away and things that happen soon are kind of seen together. If you've been in Pastor Dan's Sunday school class, you've heard about this already, this idea of prophecy, far and close, and it kind of get brought together. So first, there's something that's going to happen soon. God is going to raise up for David a son who will enjoy rest from his enemies. And he, verse 13 tells us, will be the eventual builder of the temple. But then we read a little bit farther and we see that in verse 16, there's another greater son who's in view. A son who will rule forever in such a way that neither David's death nor his dynasty's sin can destroy. And from this point on, the Bible is going to point more and more to this prophecy as the source of hope, which will eventually be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. No longer are God's promises going to be conditional. When we read Moses, we read earlier in the Bible, it's often kind of this if you do this, David, or if you do this, Saul, if you do this, Moses, then I will bless you. Then I will be your God. No, God doesn't talk with that language. God says, despite what you do, even if you fail, still, yet, I will be your God. See, God is always writing a story that's better than our own. And that story is the story of Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean it's always an easy story to accept. I don't always like turning my story over to God. I don't think any of us do. Living in God's story means we have to live in grace. It means we have to accept what God is doing for us. And that's a hard thing to do because I want to always be the one writing my story. I want to do something. I want to contribute somehow to prove my value, my worth. We hear this a lot of times regard to end-of-life issues. We hear it right now. Our state is discussing assisted suicide. And people will say, you know, I'm getting older. I'm getting weaker. I have a terminal disease. I don't want to be a burden. And we forget sometimes that the greatest blessing in life is to be cared for, to receive what we don't deserve, to receive what we can't earn, not because we've done so much to contribute, but because we are loved just for who we are. And that's what God does for us. He loves us just for who we are. I think of this sometimes too in terms of the church. You know, I'm a pastor and we're members of a church here, many of us. And our churches want to be, as churches and as pastors, we want to be the end of the story. We want to be the one to do what we're doing this morning, all the time. You know, to see people come to faith in Christ and to be part of this church and to stay here forever and ever. And that's why mornings like this are so great. But then sometimes we see the opposite happen. People walk away, go to a different church, and it's hard, it stings to have people that you've invested in wander away from you. Many of you have had the same thing. Maybe it's with an employee at work, somebody that you've invested in for a long time, and then they decide to go off on their own, and maybe they even badmouth you in the process. Or maybe you've had it with your students, those of you who are teachers. You've had it with your friendships. And the hardest thing is to let go of your story and to remember God's promises, that He's doing something with all of it. And that's what we see this morning when we come to baptism. In a few minutes, we're going to have Fernando and Pamela come up front. And they're going to be reminded of what promises, we're all going to be reminded of what promises God makes to wash us clean. Baptism says that our story starts with Jesus. It starts with His cleansing. It starts with His washing. It starts with His sacrifice on the cross. And if we don't have that, then our story is going nowhere. Baptism tells us that salvation, that honor before God is not something that we earn or deserve or that we can prove. It comes because we prove our love for Jesus. It comes because our salvation is entirely of Jesus. Eternity is entirely of Him. That it's God who frees us from our enemies. We can't do it on our own. That He is the one who frees us from the oppression of wickedness. Some of these phrases that David hears in our text this morning. When we come to the baptismal font, when we see the baptismal font, we're reminded that it's not my story or any of our story that's the most important, but the story of Jesus. And so what we say in our statements of faith becomes true. I am not my own. My story is about Jesus, who is a faithful Savior. In fact, our story is even more. We go on, if you know the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer one. Jesus had to rescue me from who I would have been. He had to rescue me from my own story, and that's what David hears today. David, you can't write the story for God. You want to build a place for worship. That's good. But it's not about your desire, David. But it's about God's mercy. It's about what I'm going to do for you, my child. God is going to graciously write your story. He is going to take what you do, what you offer, what you desire, and He's going to reshape it and remold it so that it becomes eternally significant. He's going to take your imperfect, bumbling efforts, David, and He's going to make Christ appear at the end of it. And that's the story that God promises to tell of us. That story may not include all the ways that I think or you think or we think together that we will be serving God or that we ought to serve God. But when we surrender our stories to Him, we trust that God is writing a better story, that He is writing the story of Jesus Christ, which shines through all who put their faith in Him. See, no one really wants to let go of their story. I want to be the end of the story. I want to be the hero of my life. I want to be the savior of my world. I want to be the rescuer of my dreams. And honestly, if I look deep down inside, I probably want to be the your savior of your life and do the same as all of those things for you, if you would let me, of course, right? And you would probably say the same for me. We all want to be our own savior and other people's saviors. But there's only one hero, only one savior, only one rescuer. And when I give my story over to God in faith, God writes in me an even more amazing story than the one that I could ever tell. He writes in me, in us, the story of that hero, the story of that Savior, the story of that rescuer, that Redeemer. He writes in us the story of Jesus. A story that I hope you all know this morning. The story in whom all stories find their perfect ending. Let's pray. Father, we need to hear again today the story of your love and goodness to us. We confess to you today our desire to write our own story, to be the hero and center of our lives, when you created us to live not for ourselves, but for your glory. And so we pray that you would take our stories this morning, that you would show us again how you rewrite them through Jesus to be more than we could ever ask or imagine. We pray these things in the Spirit's power. Amen.